In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, as we explore with Teresa her experiences of intimate prayer with you, make our hearts open and sensitive to her words, that through her we may learn something of your desires for us. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we've done 15 weeks in our journey, and we're now coming to the last three. And I'm really more conscious than normal of how delicate it is to speak about the matters which I'll be referring to tonight. And there is some good reason in being silent about certain things. However, St. Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross are accepted, acknowledged teachers who the Church holds up for us as people who not only experienced extraordinary intimate prayer, but had the capacity to express what was happening in ways that are helpful. So from now on, basically, I hope I keep my own comments to a minimum, and I'll be showing you what Teresa of Avila and, to some extent, John of the Cross, their actual experience of prayer. So we'll just watch them praying and what they say about it in these refined areas of intimacy with God. Before I do that, I'll just recall to your mind for a little while what we did some 4 weeks ago. When we first started to look at contemplative prayer as distinct from pre-contemplative prayer. And so I'll remind you of some of the images and recall to your mind where we went in that brief little journey into it, because we want to move on tonight. So one way of putting it was that, and everyone's offered this prayer, at some stage in our prayer, our stretching out towards God, that is the prayer that we do, the prayer that we organise, whichever method you might follow, the prayer, could I say, over which we have control. At some stage, this stretching out gives way to a yielding, an acceptance of something that comes to us, not from us. And four images that were used then, I'll recall to your mind. One is, it's as though we've been watering a garden, the garden of our soul, when suddenly a mysterious spring of love wells up from within the garden. As distinct from, Teresa uses this image, water from the well that's brought in by us to water our soul. No, there's a change of direction and prayer wells up within us. Another image, we've been working at prayer when suddenly and unexpectedly a fragrant perfume draws us into deeper communion. So it's as though you're walking somewhere and you get a whiff of jasmine or some perfume, spring, that comes to you. Another image that I used, it's not hers, is you've been rowing in an effort to move in the boat when suddenly a gentle breeze catches the sail and carries you without your rowing. Or finally, you're pursuing a journey into the centre of your soul, which is what prayer is, when a door opens that you don't open and a kind of warmth comes out from the fire that you didn't know was there and you feel its warmth. So whatever of those images might touch you, we looked a bit at that, at the beginnings of contemplative prayer, another kind of prayer, what Teresa calls an interior recollection that is felt in the soul. We then went a step further and suggested that such is God's longing to share with us the fullness of divine communion, that provided we surrender to the love that's being offered to us, these transient moments which I've been referring to deepen, and we experience ourselves wrapped in silence. Teresa calls it the prayer of quiet, a more sustained state of prayer. And we're aware that, yes, there are quiets that we can organise. We can learn yoga, we can learn to breathe, we can learn methods of imagination, of quietening our senses. We can learn to go into a quiet place, and that's a good thing to learn to do. But I'm not talking about that here. I'm talking about a silence that overcomes you or wells up from within you, which you didn't organise. However, and we notice this too, and we'll just state it again, the prayer of quiet is a prayer that is experienced in the will, in the intention, in the, well, desire, but wanting part of our psyche. It doesn't necessarily affect our imagination, our memory, our intellect. And when we did that, we actually spent a whole night talking about the night of the senses, as John of the Cross calls it, meaning that these faculties, these memory, imagination, understanding, senses, they can't handle this place that we've gone into in prayer, so they can run riot, can, and so we can be very distracted. And then I use the image of talking to someone intimately on a tarmac with the roar of the jet engine on the... So, yes, our faculties can be very distracted, and all the saints say, don't worry about the distraction, don't chase it, don't bother with it. Just keep attending, keep your heart attentive to the prayer that you've been taken into. If you want to be with God, you are with God, because God wants to be with you. So, that's the little bit we did once before. Now let me take you just by showing you what happened to this woman. Now, everyone's prayer is unique. We're just talking about one woman, 16th century, Spanish. Her experience. Now, it's genuine. That's what she had. Yours will be different. Mine will be different if ever we're courageous enough to be invited into this kind of prayer. We'll find that it's a different experience for us. But this is hers, and it might guide us in our own journey. It has guided many people, so I'm sharing it with you now. Teresa experienced a deeper and more complete union of love than the prayer of quiet. It was a sense of depth and fullness. She calls it the prayer of union, of belonging, of communion, of being with. And now let me read from her different, her spiritual testimony. She says, when there is union of all the faculties, that's the difference, not just the will, not just the intention, but imagination, memory, feelings, body, the whole lot. When there is union of all the faculties, things are very different, because none of them is able to function. The intellect is in awe. There's no memory, no thought. God is working in the soul, she says in her interior castle, without anyone disturbing him, not even ourselves. And later in the same book, God doesn't want our will to have any part to play in this prayer. It has been entirely surrendered to him. we're not doing any of it. And again, the soul has now surrendered itself into God's hands, and God's great love has so completely subdued it that it neither knows nor desires anything except that God shall do with it what he wills. She says, "This is the union which I have desired all my life. It's for this that I continually beseech the Lord." A couple of images she uses which might help on what she tells people to do if this prayer is their experience. She uses the image, which I haven't got there, of a cocoon in which a silkworm is silently transformed into the butterfly. So it's God is doing something and transforming us in love in this prayer. She uses another image, which is rather lovely, of a piece of wax under the seal. She says, in this prayer we are to be soft, and the imprint of Christ is God can put into our soul. Wanting only what God wants is the key. Working at perfect conformity to God's will, expressed through love of our neighbour. It brings up the very important point. We mustn't look at Teresa's teaching, or John of the Cross, or actually anyone on this. Don't see it as a progression, as though you're climbing up a ladder, so that you leave vocal prayer behind, and then you go into meditation, then you leave that behind, then you go into prayer of quiet, then you leave that behind, then you go. It's not this. My image for it is much more like an unfolding of a rose or a flower of some kind, where the flower is all there, but when it's closed in, it's only open a little bit to the light and sun. But as the petals unfold, more possibilities of letting nature in are there. So as we progress in prayer, we keep all we've had before, but we open up to wider, deeper, more mysterious possibilities of encounter with God and of love. Therefore, also, we don't withdraw. It's not a withdrawal from the world experience. The fruit of this is going to be, for most people, a much more active involvement in the world, because if we're close to God and God wants to love the world, we'll want to love the world. So it'll be a sense of mission and love. She does say somewhere, well, of course we can't organise this prayer, that's by definition, but there is something we can do to dispose ourselves to it, and she says that's love. And as far as I understand, primarily she means loving one another. Love one another as I have loved you. This union of the whole soul, we're talking about the prayer of union, and that's what distinguishes it. It's the union of the whole of our psyche. Psyche is the Greek word that we translate soul. The whole of our psyche is something, she says a number of times, that it passes quickly. She's talking about something that might only last a minute or what, who knows, it's timeless, but it's brief. This communion and union that's so complete. And it does cause pain. The pain of longing, as with any of us. All the songs are about this. The chagrin d'amour dure toute la vie. The joy of love lasts a moment, but the pain of love lasts all life. So it's, but one wouldn't want to be without it. To not be loved is one thing. To be loved and be unsatisfied in love, unrequited love perhaps, it's still love. So the pain is something that we would want. And so we want this, even though it touches the soul briefly and leads to a desire for much more. It is that kind of pain. Now, I know that's offering you Teresa's description of the experience. Now she and others would agree with her, give us four ways of not assessing it, but four criteria for testing it, or four fruits of such prayer that show that it's real, because we might wonder. The first, and she says, it's a sure sign that one is in this prayer of union, is, quoting, when the soul returns to itself, it can in no way doubt that it was in God and that God was in it. Our soul is made for God. We are made for God. And we know when we're at home. And the soul knows that this is God. However, it's only the springtime of a union. There's a lot of journeying still to do. We'll be looking at it today and for the next 2 weeks. There's a lot of purifying to be done, but a communion of love has been established at a very deep level of the soul. The second fruit of this prayer, or criterion for assessing its reality, is what she calls perfect attachment and obedience. Perfect is the key word there. We did a week on detachment earlier in the course. We did a week on obedience, so I'll take that as done. But now it's perfect. It's detachment, as you know, means loving in such a way that we're willing to let anything go if love calls us to do so. So it's holding everything with open hands. It's not possessing, not using, anything like that. It's a love that is perfect, pure, but it's holding those we love gently and willing to let go anything or anyone if, that's a critical word, if love calls us. Like Peter, we're willing to step out of the boat and walk across the water if we're called. Well, that's detachment. Obedience is a constant listening. A listening and recognizing, like the sheep recognize, hear the voice of the shepherd. So a wanting to hear, a readiness to hear, an open, alert, attentive heart that's ready. And when we hear, we want to do it because God wants it. So they're, if they're happening in our life, in out of this prayer of union, that's the second way of knowing that it's from God. God draws us into a state of detachment and obedience. He invites us to comply faithfully to his action as he frees us from the last remaining bonds that fetter us, hindering our flight to God. That image reminds me of John of the Cross, who talks about a little bird wanting to fly, but it's attached, one of its legs is attached to something, tied to something. Now it can be tied by a very thick piece of string that stops it flying, but it can actually be tied also by a tiny little gossamer thread of silk. So John of the Cross's point is we have to break all attachments. Any attachment stops us flying. You can break a lot, but if there's still some holding you, you can't fly. In this state of prayer, through this complete, this union of the whole soul which God grants us, attachments are gone. Let me quote Teresa from her interior castle. Everything we see on earth leaves us dissatisfied, especially when God has again and again given us this wine, which almost every time has brought us a new blessing, these moments of union that we're talking about. We are no longer bound by ties of relationship, friendship, or property. Previously, all our acts of will and resolutions and desires were powerless to loosen them and seemed only to bind them the more firmly. Now, we are grieved at having even to fulfill our obligations in these respects, lest they should cause us to sin against God. Everything wearies us because we've discovered that we can find no rest in creatures. Continuing, and all of these are from her interior castle, just to give a feel for what she says. Teresa, we've now surrendered ourselves into God's hands, and God's great love has so completely subdued us that we neither know nor desire anything save that God shall do with us what he wills. Now, if this isn't your experience, and if it isn't my experience, all we're saying is this is Teresa's experience, and it might give us a taste of what God would like to offer us. She goes on, I consider it better to place ourselves in the presence of the Lord and look at his mercy and grandeur and at our own lowliness, and let God give us what he wants, whether water or dryness. He knows best what is suitable for us. With such an attitude, we can go about refreshed. As they say, then it doesn't matter if someone gives you honour or dishonour. If someone says the truth about you or a lie about you. Whatever they're doing, reputation good or bad, these things, so they're telling us, cannot touch, well, they hurt, but don't affect the way a person behaves. We're much more detached from creatures because we now see that only the Creator can console and satisfy us. The third sign that she gives of this prayer of union is the gift of a profound love for God. It's obvious. The yearning for God himself, says Father Marie-Eugène, the yearning for God himself beyond all his gifts, his lights and his raptures, forms the dynamism of this period. And now, finally, and maybe even surprisingly, but very importantly, a sign of the trueness of the prayer of union, I've mentioned it before, but here it is in detail, is a profound love for other people and a zeal for mission. A zeal to draw others into the same communion with God. A new zeal to be active in the mission of the church, which is, in Paul's words, the fullness of him who fills the whole of creation. His body which builds itself up in love. Christ loved the church, says Paul, and gave himself for her. So there's a new zeal to build the kingdom of God on earth. To share his love and his willingness to offer himself in our love for others, family, children, life, whatever we are, parish. Suffering at seeing others offending God, and a desire to suffer with Jesus for their redemption. As Teresa says, having now a clear realization that the fruits of this prayer are not our own, we can start to share them and yet have no lack of them. Because through detachment and obedience, the person has in fact gone beyond there being a problem. He or she knows that his gifts are not hers or his. They come from God, and therefore he can freely give them without distraction. Teresa again, the surest sign that we are keeping the two commandments of love is that we're really loving our neighbour. That's standard Christian teaching. Be certain that the farther advanced you find yourself in this love of neighbour, the greater is your love for God. Love, says Father Marie-Eugène, commenting on Teresa's teaching, love makes perfect apostles, for love alone can form worthy instruments of God, and only love's flame makes apostolic activity fruitful. Finally, a comment. How is one gifted with this prayer? This prayer of union of the whole soul, momentary though it be. How does one receive it? Teresa suggests two ways. She talks about how she received it, And it was in quite a distinct moment of mystical experience. But she's very clear on the fact that everyone will experience differently and not everyone has to receive it the way she did. Here's her own account in Etiria Castle. For the short time that the condition lasts, the soul is without consciousness and has no power to think, even though it may desire to do so. In fact, the soul has completely died to the world so that it may live more fully in God. This is a delightful death, a snatching of the soul from all the activities which it can perform while it's in the body. That's how she received it. Like she could point to the day, the moment, the ecstasy of it. However, others, it's the fruit of a slow progress, a faithful asceticism. It's a bit like conversion. You probably know some people, didn't read in the media, it's a very obvious thing. Some people go through, and you may have done it yourself, a conversion that you can name. You know, it happened here, or it happened there, or happened when Billy Graham came, or it happened when whatever else happened. A moment of or experience of one's life where, yes, you can name that day where there was almost a flip coin or a real change in your life. A moment of conversion that everything after it's different and everything before is something else. But that's never happened to me, and maybe it's never happened to you. For some people, it's just a gradual maturing into love, I suppose, depending on where you've been and what's happened. And all that's important is that we don't expect anyone else to have the experiences we had, and we mustn't ever want to inflict our experiences on other people. We just want to draw them to God in God's way and their way. So it's very sacred ground and very personal. Teresa says, in many ways, and bridge souls and bring them to these mansions by many other paths than the shortcut which has just been described. For her, it was a shortcut in the providence of God, but for you it may not be. That concludes the first part of this first half, where I'm wanting to talk about the prayer of union, just to show you what happened to Teresa. Before I move on to the next experience that she talks about, I just finished reading last week when I was away giving a retreat to some saintly elderly sisters in Melbourne, a book. I took a few books with me and I had time on the plane. Now, there's a book by John Climacus written in the middle of the 7th century or a bit earlier. Climacus is the Greek word for ladder. So all we really know is his name was John. I'll tell you a little bit about him. He, at the age of 16, he went into Egypt and became a hermit. And for 40 years he lived the hermit, solitary life in the desert area some 40 kilometres from Mount Sinai. Such was his clear grace and extraordinary quality of life that he was taken to the monastery and made the abbot of the rather large monastery on Mount Sinai. And while he was there, he was asked by another monastery to write. So he wrote this book called The 30, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, but it has 30 steps in this ladder. It's an amazingly interesting book. It's a classical book in the Eastern Church. And in that Eastern monastic way, it's one of the obligatory texts, you might say. Now, in it, among other things, he has some things to say about contemplation. I thought they were rather lovely. This is not in your notes, but I've got it here for you to just glean. He says, "Don't hurry to contemplation at the wrong time. Rather, let it come to you." But by definition, that's essential. Let it come to you, seeking out the beauty of your lowliness, humility, ready to join you for a long time in a spotless marriage. Elsewhere he writes, "When you have found the Lord, you no longer have to use words when you're praying And he quotes from Romans chapter 8, "For the Spirit will intercede for you with groans that cannot be expressed in words." And then he says something which has helped me in the way I presented this tonight. You can't learn to see just because someone tells you to do so. To see, you need your own natural power of sight. In the same way, you cannot discover from the teaching of others the beauty of prayer. Prayer has its own special teacher in God, who grants the prayer to the person who prays. No one can teach you how to love, no one can teach you how to pray. That doesn't mean that we can't learn from others, as long as we don't copy them or expect what happened to them to happen to us. But the wisdom of someone like Teresa or John of the Cross, who are acknowledged in the church to be very wise guides and who have guided many people who've been grateful and become saints, indicates that as long as we're talking about God and not Teresa or John of the Cross, they can guide us and help us at times when we need knowledge to help us over something that might become a barrier otherwise.